We're turning this evening to Romans as we continue with our series, our second message in Romans chapter 8. And looking again at verse 1, last week we looked at the message of no condemnation. And I want us to look really at the second part of verse 1 that we read here, which are in Christ Jesus, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now, Romans 8 verse 1, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's just pray, shall we, with the word of God before us. And Lord, we have sung this evening of the very venture and journey of Christ in life. And we think of how he did bow his head to the cross. But then, Lord, thou didst lift his head to glory. And he now lives in the power of an endless life. We thank thee that the believer is one who is found in Christ alone. And this evening is our theme, and we pray this evening will be our joy. Oh, what blessing we can find in the great depth of truth which is before us now. Truth, Lord, that we cannot grow tired of hearing. And neither with all of our searching, with all of our understanding, shall we ever exhaust the wealth of riches which are before us here. It is a fountain which has no bottom. It provides an endless stream of blessing to our soul. Lord, I need help. Help this poor preacher. Fill him with thy Spirit. Bless every one who is waiting on thy presence. Give us hearts that will be easily blessed, and minds that can be so willingly taught, and give us a will that will go in thy way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this evening we turn our attention to the thoughts of verse 1 once more, and the end of verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And of course we are following on from that great statement which came to us last Sunday evening, where the Apostle Paul declares, and in many ways he sets the tone for the entirety of Romans chapter 8. I mentioned last time that assurance is really the main theme which comes to us within this chapter, and that assurance is given to us in that declaration or the great statement of Paul when he says, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so, of course, we spent time, and it was a blessing to think of why there is no condemnation. And of course, we also consider the danger for the many and the multitudes which are still outside of Christ. They are presently in a state of condemnation. They are in a situation where the condemnation or the judgment of God, as we read elsewhere, is hovering. It is waiting to be executed. And so what is in verse 1 a great blessing for the believer is at the same time being a sharp two-edged sword, a sober warning to everyone who is outside of Christ. But for us this evening, and of course those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to meditate upon the indescribable blessing which is found being in Jesus Christ. I believe that this wonderful doctrine is a mighty doctrine, by the way, union to Christ or union with Jesus Christ. What it does, it forms one of the most effective ways of battling with any doubts that we may have concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ. As we, of course, looked at again last time, we just mentioned very briefly that it is everyone's experience, those who are Christians. We face times when we doubt our salvation. We are filled with a lack of assurance. And of course, that lack of assurance, it arises for so many different reasons. One of the prevailing reasons, and the most common reasons, is when a Christian sins, or if they find themselves in a spiritually cold or backslidden condition, they begin to scrutinize their standing before God. And they begin to wonder, well, was I saved and was I converted in the first place? Now, those who are truly saved, who go down that avenue, it becomes a very debilitating process. The doubts, they start to flood our souls. The fears, they start to arise. And people start to look everywhere to deal with this problem, to find assurance for themselves. And yet the scriptures constantly point us, in order to get assurance for salvation, to this one great truth that permeates the Word of God throughout. And it is knowing what it means to be in Christ Jesus. You know, we can think of many instances where the New Testament teaching encourage us to know whom we have believed and to enjoy the assurance of having believed on the only begotten Son of God. There are many cases. One classic verse is 1 John 5:13, where John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He writes to believers. He writes to those who have believed, and he says that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so there's one example where in the New Testament we find that the apostle and the servant of God is active in trying to give encouragement for the doubting and the wavering believer. And John says, these things are written to you who believe, that you may believe, that you might have an increase in your faith, an increase in the assurance of salvation. And so there's one example of how we can find assurance. The scriptures provide it for us. And yet here is one which, when properly considered and when, you know, thought about very carefully, it reminds us that there is, in a sense, no way in which we ought to doubt continually our place in the arms of God. And that is when we come to consider this great truth, that is union in Christ Jesus, or what I've described this evening as inseparably in him. And we come to think of the continuation of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And we might ask the question, well, who to? Who is this true for? Is this true for everyone? Is it true for anyone? Does every person who sit within a church where even the gospel is preached, are they recipients of this? Are they under this sentence of no condemnation? Well, the answer is very clear. It is to a people. To a people identified as being in Christ, and then a people who are characterized as being walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now this evening I want us to look at, first of all, how this union is of great significance. Now why do I say that, having dealt with it initially? Because when we explore the New Testament, you begin to realize how much these phrases appear to us. So, for example, sometimes, and many times, people are often asked, well, what is a Christian? Or how do you describe someone who is a Christian? Or how do you tell someone to become a Christian? Now, what you'll find is that there are many good answers, many valid answers. A follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a believer, someone who's repented and trusted the Savior, someone who is born again, someone who is a Bible believer, and on all of these expressions, and they're good, and they're right, and they're helpful in their place. But there is one which appears and occurs on so many occasions in the New Testament, and yet probably we rarely mention it when we're explaining what it means to be a Christian. And it's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Or else we can also use the same similar wording, in him. Do you know the phrase, in Christ Jesus? It appears nearly 70 times in just a handful of the epistles which the Apostle Paul wrote. And then you have other times, as we shall see, when we read of the phrase, in him, which is the same thing, a reference to in Christ Jesus. So let's think of just a couple of examples. And I'm really only giving you a very small portion of how many times this arises. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Paul says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to explain what that means. Who of God is made unto us. And he says, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he's starting to show us the picture. What is it to be in Christ? Well, he's made all that unto us. Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," that is under condemnation or else far away from God, "but are now made nigh by the blood of Christ." As I said, nearly 70 times in Christ appears in just a few of Paul's letters. And then that phrase, in him, in Colossians 2, verse 10, Paul says, and ye are, what does he say, complete in him. How many times do we feel very incomplete? Even as Christians, we think to ourselves, well, I don't feel complete. I feel oftentimes I'm a failure. I feel oftentimes I've let my Lord down by my actions, by my words. But the Lord is saying, look, if you're the truly his, irrespective of the times we stray and wander away, which are not excused, by the way, but just putting them to one side, the Lord is saying here, this is the picture that God has in Christ. You're complete. You have all that you need. You are all that you need. He is everything unto us in him. That means because this subject appears, or this phrase, on such a large number of times, we should not dismiss it. And in fact, I suggest to you this evening, it constitutes one of the most accurate ways of describing the believer. Because some of those other descriptions, while they're valid and true, they might not explain things properly. And they might not, in a sense, lead someone in the right direction. But when you say you're in Christ, there's no escape. There's no way of meaning anything else. You've identified the only Savior. You've identified the only way. You're in him. You're saying outside of him is hell and destruction, but in him is heaven and salvation. In him. So then when Paul writes about no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, there is clearly the pressing need to ensure that we are in him. That is the moment and the need of the hour, very much so. And rightly so, because when we consider life when not in him to life which is now in him, they're two different things. Different outlooks, different mindsets, different lifestyles, different endings, different destinies, different eternities. And even though the words may be few and very far between, in him or out of him, only really a matter of changing over a few letters, it is an eternity of difference. Outside of him and in him. Union in Christ for the believer, remember also, is something which is established in the mind of God from all eternity. I think this is an amazing thing. And we're going to think of it more in the reference of time and the working out of it in our life. But let's remember, this is something which God has planned from all eternity. Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. From very eternity past, God has so chosen each of us who are saved in Christ to be a holy people. And again, there's no excuse and there's no escape from that great truth. But when we come to think of this reality in Scripture, and we're thinking of course, our first point this evening, which is a union of great significance, we might ask the question, well, what does it actually mean to be in him? You know, how do we explain it in more detail? Well, that's a good question, and it's also very profitable that we look at it carefully this evening. Now, I'm just going to break this down in a more simple fashion, but theologians are always want to describe the union of the believer in Christ in different ways. That is, they describe different aspects of that same union, and rightly so. So what is it to be in Christ? Seeing as we're often limited, aren't we, by our senses. We're limited by our hearing, our seeing, our feeling, and our touch. And we might even think to ourselves, and certainly people who are strangers to the gospel, they think, well, what do you mean in Christ? And they try to calculate this in physical proportions. They think it's a corporal thing or a bodily thing, in a sense. Can they feel this? Can they, with their senses, experience it? Do we know what it means to be in Christ? Are we physically aware of it? Well, in a sense, no, we're not physically aware of it. But in the other sense, we are aware of it. We're aware of it because of the repercussions, the consequences, the effects of being in him. As we shall see, we walk after the Spirit. The newness of life, that very principle of life, is within us. But what we have to remember, that it goes hand in hand with faith. Union with Christ goes hand in hand with saving faith. It is something that we will never reason to a person. It doesn't agree with the sinful rationale or philosophy of mankind, just like many other things, of course. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in a sense, we should probably say, with faith, it's impossible to please man. They seem so opposed to anything which is of faith. But remember Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, in whom, again at union, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. How is it we receive the forgiveness of sins? It is by faith reaching out, accepting Christ as our Savior. So faith is being exercised here as we concern ourselves with this union to Jesus Christ. Now, in the first sense, union to Christ speaks of Christ as our head, what we call in some terms our federal head. Some will say a legal head, or we could use the term representative. And that's really important we understand that this evening. Union to Jesus Christ is, first of all, Christ as our legal representative, or as we've already indicated, our federal head. Now, for us to understand that simply this evening, you only have to think of Adam. Adam is the head of humanity. And when we think of what that means, we know what the answer is. When we think of Adam and his sin, the sentence of his punishment, the guilt of sin, it passed on to all successive generations. As Adam was, so we are. That's what the meaning is when we think of a head or a representative. And we have those verses, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, that is Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, as in Adam, so he's saying, as our federal head or our representative, all die. We've all died in Adam. Even so in Christ, that is Christ as the head, all, that is all, his people shall be made alive. As believers were in Adam, so God's people are in Christ. And we can say, what are the consequences of being in Adam? Well, sin and death and so forth and guilt. So too the consequences of being in Christ. So what is the great consequence of being in Christ? His righteousness is passed on to us. That's what it means to be in him. He is our legal head. But it's something more. It goes even deeper than that. It's not just a legal objective thing that maybe can sort of be stated and yet not experienced. There is also what is called a spiritual or a vital, some people say a mystical union. Don't think of mystical as often the word is thought about these days, but it's dealing with what is spiritual and what is vital. And of course, this is what the Holy Spirit seals unto every believer. And it's a most precious truth itself. A union which is not just established by the authority of God as Christ our legal head, but that which he works in us by his Spirit. So much so that it's described like this, as an intimate union between Christ and his people, wherein he is the source of their life, their strength, their blessedness, and their salvation. You know, that's something very special. We don't often go that deep, do we, in our thinking these days, but that's how we should go. That's where we need to be as Christians. And you know what? You find that mystical or that spiritual union described in so many different ways in the New Testament. And you know what these occasions are, I'm sure you do. In John 15, the vine and the branches. You ever thought of what that really means? Abide in me and I in you. What is the significance of the vine and the branches? If the branch is not in the vine, there is no strength. There is no support. There is no increase. And there can be no fruit. It's not enough for a vine to be one place, a branch to be another place, and say, well, we belong together. No, they have to be grafted. They have to be in each other, the vine and the branches. It must be what is described a vital living union. And that is what the work of the Holy Spirit is within us, sealing that very day of redemption to our soul. Ephesians 4, Paul describes the husband and the wife. And while, of course, law changes over time, but in historic law, of course, what is hers. And that's why the Lord takes the marriage and the husband, the wife, and the home as a way of describing the greater union of being in Christ. Because he's saying there, what is ours. So where are we going with this? Well, think about it very carefully. We've only started to scratch the surface, and I mean that because I could have gone a lot deeper with this. But you begin to realize that being a Christian is not just a matter of taking a name to yourself. It is being in him. A union that cannot be wrenched or taken from us. And that is why there's no condemnation. That is why we can have assurance if we know him. Because no man can sever that bond. As we shall see at the end of this great chapter, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a union of great significance. Secondly, a union that assures us of safety. And I'm now just expanding that last thought which I shared with you. Safety. People like to know they're safe, don't they? They like to know that they're safe in their home, especially if you live in an area which maybe has a history of breaking in and so forth. You want to make sure you're safe. The doors are locked. We're trying to make sure that we're safe from Caleb in these last few weeks. He's been opening doors which I didn't know existed in the house to find things. I was saying to a few of the others, he got under the stairs the other night, and Naomi was telling me on the phone, the house went completely dark, and he turned off all the trip switches under the stairs, which, of course, the initial thought was, oh dear, that's terrible, you know, the danger. And then it turned into, this is going to happen again. So we had to get all hooks and supplied. Hopefully, Gordon won't visit the house. He'll see chains and locks everywhere, all the doors. But we're all concerned with safety. We think of safety every day of our life. Safety in Christ. And you know, you go around on the doors, you speak to people, you tell them the gospel. And one thing which is synonymous with the religion of man is that there's no assurance. There's no guarantee. There's no safety. They don't know in the end. When they're pressed, they don't know where they're going. And they think it's almost presumptuous to assume that we should have assurance. Do you know the scripture reminds us that we ought to know. And we should know that we're safe in the arms of Christ. And we can look at this union as a way of confirming this to us, as a means of assuring our safety. We look at this, first of all, on the grounds of what I've called scriptural reasoning. Now, I suggest to you that you look back into Romans chapter 6 and even into Romans chapter 7 to, you know, really understand the power of this particular point. For example, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized," now it might be slightly controversial here, the word baptized there speaks of union. I think actually sometimes it helps us to understand what baptism is. The wording here gives us the idea of union into Christ. As many of us as were united, it's union, baptism into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And we're being told something of great magnitude here this evening. We died in his death. You think, well, how did I die in the death of Christ? I didn't physically die, did I? No, but Paul's saying, you died when he died. You were buried when he was buried in the tomb. But glory to God, you rose when he rose again. And it's not that the Lord is saying that we have a physical or an historical experience of any of that happening. You know, when we come to Christ, we're not aware of any of those things, are we? That's not what we're thinking. But when you then, as a Christian, explore the Word of God, you start to realize, well, this is what it is. This is the magnitude and the depth of being united to Christ. So if you've died in his death, you've died to yourself. And you've risen in a newness of another life, a life which is his alone. And you are in him. And so the more now we explore this, the more it imparts the safety and the assurance unto us. It's not just that he represents us, but that all that he is ours. And we are in him, wholly complete. To even get more of the intensity of this union, Paul says in Ephesians 5:30 that we read together, now listen to this, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Even begin to think of what that means. You know, when you reach down into the very bone of someone's body, you're really getting down into the core, aren't you, in a sense? And Paul is saying, you're part of him in every sense. You're united to Christ. Nothing will sever that. So why fear? Why fear? And that means, as God said of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's accepted the Son, therefore we are accepted in Christ by faith. And that is all the assurance of safety that we need. That's all that you need. Realize that. You can take that with you throughout your whole Christian life as the only answer to every bout of depression and lack of assurance that you may have. I am of his bones. What an answer to give to Satan when he tempts us to despair. We can think also of great illustrations just to help us in our mind's eye. There could be many. For example, the cities of refuge, I think, is a very good way of illustrating union to Jesus Christ. There in Numbers 35, verse 11, remember how the cities were appointed for those, as the Bible says, manslayers, or those that maybe were guilty of manslaughter. It wasn't intentional, in a sense, but they would run to the city because of the avenger that was seeking their life for vengeance sake, and they would run to a city, and within the walls of that city, there was no harm, no danger, no threat to them, and they would then have to stand before the people in judgment. But until that time, no one could touch them. And so if we're in Christ, there is no one that can touch us in him. But what about even further back to Noah's Ark? Isn't that one of the great examples of union to Christ? The great ark itself was erected and built with one door, one way, one entrance. Everyone inside was safe. Everyone outside under condemnation. And remember, the sealing of the door was the act of God. He closed it. He confirmed them in a place of safety. And for us to illustrate the wonderful truth of the union to Jesus Christ, we remind ourselves of this illustration, this great account in Genesis of Noah's Ark. We are united in him. It is a place of safety, and none can harm us there. Now finally, as I finish this evening, here is a union that leads on to sanctification. And that brings us to the end of verse 1. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Now, what Paul goes on to say here is very important for a couple of reasons. The first one is more of a doctrinal reason. Now, remember, the great themes of salvation should never be foreign to us. We shouldn't be strangers to them. One of them we've mentioned many times, justification. And we ought to know as much as we possibly can about what it means to be justified by the grace of God. And that always is, in a sense, the first thing that we ought to consider after being born again. We're justified. We're adopted into the family of God. And then the people of God are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And one, in a sense, belongs to the legal side. One is the practical, spiritual, inward work of the Holy Spirit. And you have the very thing here, don't you? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They are justified by their living head, their representative. but there is also the mystical union that works in us and out of us. The Lord will not allow someone to say, I'm justified. I have a legal head in Christ who represents me, and then has no outworking of that in their life. Those that are in him will go on to show how Christ works out of them. And that is why the end of verse 1 is so important, because as I said last week, even if some in modern versions have removed it and they try to suggest verse 4 is really being, you know, copied and put in its place, but I argue against that for this very reason, because we must explore this. Who are these people who are not under condemnation? Is it everyone, anyone? No, it's those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so the character of those are before us here. And this is really vital for understanding, because, you know, what we've looked at just now, it belongs in a sense to the invisible realm. I mean, we've tried to understand what it means to be united to Christ, but we never see it, do we? No one sees it taking place in their life. But look, you can see this. You can see this. You can see a soul who walks after Christ. You can see the person who walks after the spiritual things of God and not after the flesh. And what we are now thinking about is of great challenge to us. We are faced with a continual challenge that within the makeup of any given church, it is not enough for some to say that they're Christians. They must walk in that way. This is not the pathway to provide or purchase salvation, but to prove it. To prove it. To demonstrate it, to evidence it. Some might say, well, where's your proof? Where's your argument? Where's your evidence you say that you've no condemnation? Well, you show me. And so Paul says, well, look, I can show you, because there are people who walk in a different way altogether. It's not that they've just changed a few little habits. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's a whole different way. It's a whole different walk. They're walking not after the flesh. That just means they're no longer living only always to gratify the desires and the passions of their flesh. No longer that way. But now they're living to please God who has saved them with an everlasting salvation. When you look at verse 1, you might think to yourself, well, it means the Holy Spirit, walking after the Spirit, and that's certainly true in one sense, but I suggest to you that something else here, because when the word is placed side by side with flesh in Greek, as far as I'm aware, the tendency is this, the principle of the flesh and then the principle of the Spirit. So no longer walking after the fleshly things, but now walking after the spiritual things, which of course are influenced and led by the Spirit of God himself. And you compare that with verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that just means that now the principle that abides in us by union to Christ guides us in a way which is spiritually minded. So that means now we start to think differently. When we're faced with situations, it is not a carnal reaction. It is not a fleshly response, but it is the one which is glorifying to God. Not perfection by any means, as we explored this morning, but it's certainly different. We mind the things which are pleasing to God. And further, as someone else has indicated, I think it's a very valid point. It is a positive holiness. You know, there's such a thing as a negative holiness. And what we mean by that is, for some people, their Christianity is, well, I can no longer do this. I can't do that. I won't do this. I can't go to that place. And in a sense, it's a negative holiness, because all they think about is what they cannot do any longer in their life. And while we should be aware of places we ought not to be as Christians and things we should not be doing, in fact, it's something far greater. Holiness takes us forward. It's a walk after the Spirit of God. It's a going forward. It's not a standstill. It's not a going backwards. It's not a sitting down and resigning yourself now to some way of life which is no longer joyous or happy. But you're now walking after. You're progressing onwards. No condemnation. Look, the sentence has been lifted. The burden has been lifted. We're in him. And the Lord is saying, walk after him. Walk in the mind of the Spirit of God. May the Lord certainly lay these things upon our heart and cause us even this evening to rejoice in what it means to be united to Christ. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.